As you may have seen in things published earlier, we're talking about the priesthood of the believers today, ministering priests. All are ministering priests. And that's not something that Earl comes to lightly or something that he saw it on our list of topics. And then he decided to prepare something for it. If I first met Earl in his first book, he alluded to that, more than alluded to it. He addressed that topic, and this was back in 90 when that book was published. And it's been a theme of his. In communication with him before he came, in preparation for this time, he said, this topic may be one of my favorites of all we've done before. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? This will be fun to explore. I think it is a sorely understudied topic. I think we need new identities with greater callings than to be. There is no greater. We need a new identity. What greater calling that could be than priest, mediators, servants of the Most High God? And I look forward to being you on June 9. I'm more convinced than ever, if we do not embrace being God's priesthood, citizens of the kingdom of God, our ability to proclaim the good news to the world will be greatly limited. So he comes to us today, having gotten back late Friday night from Italy. Now, you spent how many, 4 weeks there? Spent 4 weeks in Italy, and I'm sure he'll say a little bit more about that as time goes along. So he shows up today. I call him the Iron Man. He's anybody that can make that trip and then show up today. So maybe we're catching him on the back end of an adrenaline rush. I'm not sure. So we want to get through with him before the rush runs out tonight. So thank you, and Earl.
Thank you, Richard. It is a blessing to be with you all, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity to talk to you about this, because I really do think that this is one of the more important topics that we can talk about in terms of who we are. What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to walk you through 1 Peter, so if you want to open up to that text, instead of reading the text, I'll let you read it with me as we speak through it, because this is exactly what Peter is dealing with a church that was in a world that they did not expect to encounter. And I can't think of a more relevant subject than that very subject, is that we find ourselves in a culture that's very difficult to understand. I started a graduate class last week while I was still in Italy. It's a hybrid course, so that we do about half our work online, and then we'll have two all-day Saturday meetings coming up. But the class is on cultural hermeneutics, which means how do you read your culture in a way that you can effectively apply the scriptures and talk about the nature of the kingdom of God. And I'll talk more about this during the sermon this morning, but I hope part of what I'm able to do this morning is to create some really good questions that we can talk about later today in terms of what our role is in the world as culture around us becomes extremely challenging in terms of how to navigate culture and how to find our role in culture. The fact that you've invited me back several times perplexes me, but I appreciate it. So I'm going to try to get so brave today as to offend you in such a way that you won't invite me back. So it's going to be fun, right? Whether it's the end of an adrenaline rush or I'm tired enough that I really don't care, either way, I'm going to say it plain, all right? One of the difficulties that I face in working with churches is that we have created a system, and please help me, help understand my heart here. I'm not trying to be critical. I've just seen enough of it, especially I'm coming back with a bit of a heartache and joy, and that I worked with a series of churches in Italy who are doing some really exciting things. We've launched two house churches that could really do some effective work that I'm very excited about. But this last week, in fact, I came back with a bit of a cold because we pushed it. Rebecca came. I worked for 2 weeks while she finished her middle school teaching, and then she joined me. In the last 2 weeks, we were up in the area of Italy where we planted a church. And that church has been taken over by a very legalistic form of faith that has everything to do with church has to be exactly right or you can't go to heaven. In fact, you're probably going to go to hell. And maybe just barely you can make it, but it's all about works salvation. And so I've seen again, I've had the experience of seeing where the grace of God is active in groups of people and the effect that that has in terms of it being an invitation to a whole new way of life that people could hardly imagine in terms of joy and purpose and grace. And then I've seen the effects. Rebecca and I spent time with two of our dear friends who we will not see again this side of eternity. One is just eaten up with bone cancer, and he's gone from being a professional soccer player to being so weak he can hardly move. And he was just basically a skeleton. But what discouraged me so much was not seeing Liviano for one last time. I was thankful for the grace, but for his lack of any hope of being with God forever because the legalistic system of which he's been a part of for the last 20 years, we planted that church 40 years ago and it flourished for 15, 20 years. And then this legalistic system that turns the grace of God into a burden too heavy to bear. It's Phariseeism is all that it is. But that system works because what it does is it gives us a list of rules to follow, but it doesn't change our hearts. And then it leaves us doubt in terms of our relationship with God. And then to see this precious man who's given his life to loving the Lord, not even being sure of whether he's going to open his eyes before the Lord he's loved. He doesn't know quite sure. He just doesn't know if he's merited that or not. Of course, none of us merit it. So what we're talking about here is something as basic as how we look at ourselves when we look in the mirror. Who do we see? And this is an issue that we've dealt with this entire series, is who are we in terms of our relationship with God? You know, and this is one of the longest running teaching series I've ever been a part of, and I again applaud the leadership of this church for saying, let's try to make a difference. And some of you may be saying, man, this has gone on forever. Is it ever going to end? When the Lord comes again, perhaps, right? It's sort of like if you ever try to do a verse-by-verse study of the Proverbs, it never ends. If you've never done that, don't. There's a better way to study it. But what I'm saying is, what I appreciate, I think what the leaders of this church are wanting to do, and the reason why, you know, got in late Friday night and wanted to be here with you this morning, is because I think you as a church are really trying to take into consideration what does it mean to change your identity. And some of you have figured this out. Some of you have been living this out in your life. But I'm still longing for a church that demonstrates a true sense of what it means to be a royal priesthood. Because, and I can tell you this historically, I don't necessarily want to get into it, but if you have questions on this, I would beg you to write them down and or bring them up this afternoon when we talk about this. But historically, I can show you why I think we've developed a system of priesthood which is, in my view, heretical. And that is, we have representative priests, generally our church leadership models, and then we have laity. If you're not familiar with clergy laity, it's what we in Churches of Christ have often prided ourselves in saying, we don't have clergy and we don't have laity, we're all priests. Well, if you expect for the ministers of your church to do more in the kingdom of God than for you to do, you have clergy and you are laity because you've chosen to be. And the problem with that is twofold. Number one, you never realize the joy of what it means to be a ministering priest for the kingdom. And two, the world will never know who Jesus is if you don't embody who Jesus is in the way that you live. Now, let me go back to 1 Peter. Peter is writing to the dispersion. I'm guessing that he's writing to people who have been disillusioned by the difficulty of life. And he's trying to remind them of their calling in this dispersion throughout Asia. And he's trying to encourage them to remember what they have committed to be. In fact, some scholars think that 1 Peter is essentially a baptismal hymn, because you get right to the middle of 1 Peter, and Peter reminds them that that's how, this is why baptism saves you. Not the washing of your body, but the appeal of a conscience to be something new in the world. Now, there's a couple of ways in which the word, and I've talked to you about this before, but the word salvation can, I think, misguide us at times, because if we think about salvation simply being we're going to go and be with God forever, that's God's gift of grace. But salvation is used in different ways in the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Jesus. When he talks about being saved, he's not talking about life after death. He's talking about your life being rescued from the meaninglessness of this world into the purposes of God. That the joy of the message of the kingdom of God is that all of us have a role in his kingdom, and that we are all called to be ministering priests, but if we're going to do it correctly, it has to be within the design that God had when he created us. Again, we've talked about this before, but Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, all of chapter 2 of Ephesians is so important because it explains to us that it's God's grace that saves us. We can't save ourselves, but that salvation allows us to do the very things for which we were designed to do before we were actually created. That what God's message does is it empowers us to become exactly who God designed us to be. And remember that those who first received the word of the kingdom of God that we're speaking about, that Peter wrote to in this letter that we're looking at this morning, they were living in a very, very difficult world where they had very little control over the day-to-day aspect of their life. Nonetheless, this message permeates even that difficult culture. So I would say, how much more should we be aware of our calling to be kingdom priests? So we're talking this morning about, again, a question of identity. Peter's challenge is to a scattered church, claim your identity. You're going to have to excuse me this morning. Occasionally I'm going to have a cough. So if you don't excuse me, I really don't care. It's one of those moods, you know. So life's difficulties allow us to see incredible value of faith in Christ Jesus, greater than gold. In fact, this may be one of the problems that we face in our culture, is that we're so averse to difficulty that we don't know how to handle it when it comes. But remember that, again, when the early church first proclaimed the good news of the gospel, they were in very difficult circumstances of almost continual suffering. And what Peter was trying to have them remember is your calling goes beyond the pain of the day. And I'm going to talk to you more about this during worship. A couple of you have already asked me since I walked in how the Seth Walker story ended that I talked to you about, the young man who has cerebral palsy. And I'll talk about that during the sermon this morning. Because that's what Seth asked me to do. He has this deep desire to be a missionary, and his circumstances will not allow for it. So he asked me, he said, wherever you go, tell my story. So I did a series of, I don't remember how many now, I've lost track, 12 or 14 lectures in Italy, and started in Rome and went to Vicenza. Well, if you don't know the geography, I was all over Italy speaking to different church groups, and then I spoke in an international conference as well. And I told the story of Seth. And there's a new saying in Italy now, it's if Seth can do it, I can too. So I'll talk to you more about that story because I think it embodies exactly what we're talking about here. That if we could understand who we are, and I wish I could talk to you face to face on this one. This is why I talk to each of my students individually, because I want them to know the value that they hold in this particular understanding of life. It's greater than anything this world could possibly give us if we understand it correctly. And so here Peter says, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this is an interesting text. Because what he's saying here, if you're the, occasionally there's a Greek word that really helps us that we don't have a good English word for. And this is one of those. The word is telos. And it means, in fact, I've been accused of being Dr. Telos because I talk about this so much. But the idea is that your life has meaning and purpose. And all of us, as we've talked about before, are trying to pursue something with our life. We're investing our lives in some narrative that we believe will give value to us. And we're spending our energy there. But I ask the question, to what end will your purposes in life take you? And this is what Jesus is constantly asking his followers. In fact, you know the text where he says, if you want to follow me, in Luke chapter 9, take up your cross daily and follow me. For what good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your life? In other words, if you follow the path of secular materialism, which is the story of our culture, and you get everything you ever pursued, what do you have in the end? Is there anything there that will sustain your life? And I would say no. And then you think about what is really meaningful. Where are the times in your life when you spend time doing something that gives you deep satisfaction, that gives you joy? And this is what Peter is talking about. He says, if you'll walk with me through what I'm challenging you to become, you will realize the end, the telos, the purpose of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And he's not talking about getting to heaven. He's talking about realizing the purpose of life in the context of suffering, which is what they were experiencing and in that particular time and place. And don't you love this text where Peter goes, oh, thank you. If you only knew the joy that the prophets would have had to know what you're experiencing every day. The prophets have been talking about you, and this would certainly apply to us. They've been talking about the grace of God coming. Jeremiah has been talking about there's going to be a new pact where the law of God will be written on your souls and your hearts. And you got to think Jeremiah is writing these words spoken to him by God. How can this happen? By the way, let me give a quick plug for Lipscomb's celebration at the end of the month. What are the dates on that? June?
28th.
Yeah, 28th. Okay. We're going to look at a book that was written by Leonard Allen, who is my dean and my boss. So this is a self-serving public announcement. No, but it's about the Holy Spirit. Poured Out is the latest book. I've read through the book a couple of times. It's really helpful in terms of better understanding how we might use our life for the purposes of God. So if you have an opportunity to come to one or two nights or come to the celebration, I think it would be helpful to you. Because what we're trying to do is explore what does it mean to truly experience what I believe to be the difference between the old pact of God in the Old Testament and the new pact. The operative difference is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. It's to that end that Jesus dies on the cross to cleanse our temples, our bodies, so that we can receive the Spirit of God and be redirected toward the purposes of God. I think this is the way out of our clergy-laity distinction where we think some people have more responsibility than we do. Now, we're going to have different responsibilities. We're the body of Christ. Each part has a different purpose. We've talked about that. But to think that some people have more of a responsibility to represent God than others is to miss, I think, the beauty of God's plan for each of us. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, the manifold wisdom of God, or two, that is, that it's in this diversity within the body that the world sees that this is the true purpose of life. And so the primary description of the people of God throughout Scripture is a word that we've talked about before, but I want to think about it again. It's the word holy, that we have been created to be a holy people for the purposes of God so that the world might see in us the very purpose of life. That God is calling and forming a holy people, a people set apart for his purposes. I have a board of directors in Italy. They're Italian brothers who set up my schedule and set up my theme. They want what they want me to talk about. And again, I'll say something more about this in worship. But I was asked to speak on the the faithfulness or the reliability of Scripture. Can we trust Scripture? Because particularly in the culture of Europe, the idea of the Bible being anything other than an ancient book full of myths and silly stories is pretty much the way it's talked about. And even the Catholic Church doesn't value Scripture as much as they value their own tradition of understanding. And so the idea of trying to do what the Bible says is a difficult idea. And so that's, you know, here you have churches that are saying, we're trying to be the church of the Bible, but if you don't think of the Bible in a positive way, then what kind of message is that? And so, you know, trying to encourage the brothers and sisters to understand the nature of the reliability of Scripture. But I think, and I'll talk to you more about exactly why this is such an important topic, because what Scripture does is it doesn't give us a religion, it gives us life. You remember what happened with the Pharisees? I mean, Jesus challenges them. He says, look, you're reading the Scripture as if you think the Scriptures themselves will give you life. The Scriptures should lead you to my feet. And instead of it doing so, you don't even know who I am. You've abused Scripture. You've turned it into a law book that misses the point of it. Here's the point. God wants us to be set apart to show the world what life is really about. And this idea of you were redeemed from the empty way of life by the precious blood of Jesus. I think this is my biggest challenge in speaking to churches anywhere I go, is that we've not quite let go of the empty way of life. And there's not a whole lot of difference when you compare it. Look, I can show you the statistics. Now, I know studies can say whatever you want them to say, right? But I can show you statistics in America where you look at an evangelical believer, and by evangelical, what they mean is you have a person who believes that this is the Word of God, and we're going to have a lot of differences in how that plays out. But the idea is we believe that we should be people that demonstrate the truth of Scripture. But when you look at the behavior of evangelicals and the behavior of non-believers, did you know that just recently the number of divorces is higher among evangelicals than non-believers? Now, part of that is non-believers are not marrying. That's part of it. But part of it is that we've used Scripture to be a grace to dismiss the importance of our lives as testimony to God's purposes for life. Look, I believe God forgives. I don't even want to go there in terms of arguing that out in divorce and remarriage. No, it's not helpful. What I think is helpful is to recognize the value of your life in proclaiming the plan of God for life, and part of that is you keep your covenant commitments. And it's hard for us to take any kind of stand on moral behavior when we give up on the covenant of marriage as being important. I'm asking for us to recover our voice as grace-filled, gracious people who believe that the world is going to destroy us, and if we follow the ways of the world, we can't be who God has called us to be. And so this empty way of life, which, by the way, I think can best be summarized as living for myself instead of for God, this is what Jesus came to do, is to give me a whole new way of life, purified. Now, love each other from the heart, Peter says. So here's what happens. When we understand who we are, you know, this fits really well with a lot of what Paul says. We no longer see one another from an earthly point of view. Everything's new. We can't possibly hold bad feelings against one another within the body of Christ because we have been rescued, redeemed from the empty way of life that allows us to see people differently based on our own judgment. Now we see people as children of God, even with all their mess, and we love them dearly because we've been changed. Rid yourselves of worldly behaviors. Here's one of the greatest challenges, and I think, by the way, one of the greatest purposes of the church is we need to come together around the table of our Lord to remember how important it is for the blood of Jesus to purify us from our tendencies to be like the world. We need one another for this. But the challenge, it's the same challenge that we see in Colossians chapter 3, If you have been raised, or since you've been raised from baptism, now set your mind, set your hearts on things above. Now, that's not that distant heavens that we sometimes think about. Things above in the mind of the Jew would have been things that God himself thinks about. So rather than being full of earthly desires, start thinking about what God thinks about. And then the challenge of Colossians 3 is rid yourselves of those behaviors that don't belong to your priestly calling. We need to love one another enough to call one another out with love on behaviors that are inconsistent with the kingdom of God. This is why we come together, is to remember that we have all been made one by the mercy of God through the blood of Christ so that we can become bread for the world. This is our identity. So feed on that which nourishes the soul. And I love the way Peter says this. He goes, now you've tasted of the Lord and you know it's good. Man, I'll tell you, 4 weeks in Italy, I think God is Italian because nobody can make food that good. If not divine. If the feast table of God isn't a menu of Italian food, I might be disappointed. I mean, I have eaten food that when you just... By the way, the one thing... there's several things in Italian culture. That's home for me because I was born and raised there. Italian is really my first language. And if I slip into it this morning, raise your hand because I'm thinking in Italian, trying to translate into English right now. But... you sit there at the table, and for them, eating is an event, not a function. They refuse to have working lunches because you eat to taste the food and to talk to one another. If any of you follow me on Instagram or Twitter, you know that one of the things I pointed out is every picture that I posted from us being in Italy is around a table. Did you do any work? Yeah, eating that much is a lot of work. No, I'm kidding. Try to be healthy. But you taste the food and then you talk to one another, and the deep conversation around the table is something that I desperately miss in our churches. We've embraced this stupid idea of fast food, and we fill our bodies with unhealthy things so we can get to work, and we miss the joy of fellowship. Come on. Let's recover the table and the richness of the table. Feed on that which nourishes the soul. I'm coming out of a semester of having done some research with my students where I had them evaluate things that they usually spend their time doing and the telos, that is, the end result of those things. You know what's interesting to me is that they will almost without exception identify social media as that which is ruining their lives. But try to take away their cell phones and watch them scream desperately as if it's the oxygen that gives them life. And lest you start shaming the young people, pay attention to your own use of social media. We find ourselves doing things that ultimately rob ourselves of life. And then occasionally we have the opportunity to nourish ourselves deeply on the Word of God. And we say, man, that's good. And then we find ourselves going right back into that behavior that just seems to be so counterproductive to that which gives us life. And so Peter reminds us, spend time on those things which enrich your soul. You're set apart for a purpose, and this is declare the praises of God. You are living stones built into a temple of the Spirit. Paul says the same thing. He gives us that same metaphor in Ephesians. But here, the idea of who we've been called to be. Remember, for the Jew, the idea of the temple was central to their understanding of God. So this is something very precious to them, that we've actually been called to be that which constructs the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And this is where we're called to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But what does this mean? What does it mean to offer sacrifices in this new pact? Now, we understand the old pact. The priest mediated God's grace through a sacrificial system that was fully fulfilled in what Jesus did for us, so that now we become a different kind of spiritual sacrifice. This is our calling. This is our work. In everything that we do or say, we're representing the purposes of God with our lives. So what is a spiritual sacrifice? Of course, we know. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as, help me, living sacrifices. This is your spiritual service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, the more you practice this idea of giving yourself away, the more meaning that you find in life. And I find myself often regretting that I didn't know 40 years ago what I know now, because I think the work that Rebecca and I did then could have been so much more productive had I understood this idea. Of course, we can be eaten up with regret, but that doesn't help, does it? I mean, we can't be where we are without having been where we were. So this is all a part of God's plan to help us grow. And we remember Paul's encouragement in Philippians 2, where he says, God is continuing his work to have you become that which he wills for you to be. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, meaning continue to grow. That's not works righteousness there at all. Paul's just saying, God has created you to be a living sacrifice. This follows the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And then in 12 and 13, Paul says, now be obedient and let God continue to form you. So that's just some encouragement that as you come to realize the deeper purposes of the kingdom, it's not about condemning those in your past or condemning your parents because they didn't believe what you now understand. All of us do the best we can with what we know. And it does no good to condemn where we've been or others who are not yet where we are. Let's think kingdomly. As kingdom priests, what we want to do is call people to the joy of the realization of what it means to wake up every morning. I mean, think about this. In this story, you wake up every morning with the conviction that God has a purpose for your life, whatever happens. And you will be surprised. It's the nature of life. But what you do with those circumstances is going to determine what others will understand about the nature of life. And if we can represent the purposes of God in all that we do, even in those crushing disappointments in our life, this is what it means to be a spiritual sacrifice. We recognize that the telos, the purpose of our life, is not self-fulfillment. It's proclamation of the Word of God through how we live and act. Unexpected mercy. Unexpected forgiveness. Unexpected kindness. Blessing those who curse you will get the attention of this world. So we're a part of this royal priesthood when we present to God, we present God to the world by offering our lives. In a very real sense, we are the clothing of God. I had a really interesting encounter when I spoke at the Bible conference. What time are we supposed to get done here? 10, okay. I spoke at the Bible conference in Vicenza. That's an unusual thing. I've done this for 10 years. It's actually put on by the Catholic Church. It's called the Festival Biblico. And it's three or four cities are doing it now. But they celebrate the idea of the Bible. It's changed a little bit recently, and it's a little disconcerting, but that's another discussion. But because I did my PhD work at St. Louis University, which is a Jesuit school in historical theology, they invite me to make a presentation the last day of the conference, usually on something that has to do with the early church. This year, they were talking about polis, which is the Greek word for citizenship. So I'll talk to you more about this during the sermon. But I spoke out of that text in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I was talking about how the early church saw themselves in this very way. That is, foreigners and exiles here. Now, responsible citizens lived impressively cooperative lives, as Paul calls us to, and Peter does as well in this text, that we're to live in submission to the authorities, as much as that may drive us crazy. Our role is not to be political forces in terms of what the world sees, but to be citizens of the kingdom of God as ambassadors for a different way of life. We're supposed to show the world an alternative kingdom. And the idea of the kingdom of God is inherently political. When I say political, what that means is we organize our lives according to the rules of the citizenship we embrace. And this is hard for me. I have to be careful with this because, look, for those of you who are veterans, I deeply appreciate the sacrifice you made. It does no good to speak against that which has given us the life that we have. Understand that. Yet, what if our allegiance to the purposes of God were as great as our allegiance to the United States of America? Shouldn't it be more?
Yes.
So rather than being American Christians, shouldn't we be Christians who just happen to live in America? There's a difference. And that's hard. We need to navigate that with great care because, again, those of you who are veterans, I deeply appreciate the sacrifice you were willing to make. So don't hear this as criticism. Just hear it as challenge. That scriptures are very clear in saying we're to be foreigners and exiles here. Now, there are some who would suggest, and I spoke about this at the conference, that the early church were pacifists. But I can't use that word, pacifist, because it's a political statement in our culture. The better way to describe myself, I think, is not as a pacifist, but as a follower of the nonviolent ways of Jesus. Because that's not a political statement. It's saying, I believe that my life is such that I should give myself for the sake of others. And I know several people, and we've got one on our faculty that I argue with all the time. He's a militant pacifist. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't work. It's not consistent with the ways of Jesus. Look at the way that Jesus interacted with soldiers and centurions that come across in the gospel in surprisingly positive ways. And what did he tell the soldier? What did John the Baptist tell the soldiers who came to ask him, what do we need to do to be a part of the kingdom of God? He said, don't use your power to coerce others. Be satisfied with your wages. He didn't say quit soldiering. That ought to say something to us, right? We're all going to make different choices in how we're going to interact with the world. My question is, what are we trying to do with where we are? Are we trying to promote the kingdom of God? Because we're called to be foreigners and exiles here, turning away from life-destroying sin. This is what Peter is talking to us about in terms of reminding us the very purpose of our baptism. That as we do good, what we do is we silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. That our behavior is so consistent as priesthood that we recognize that the way that we act in the grocery store or the way that we act toward the person behind the counter at McDonald's who doesn't speak English very well and is frustrated with their ability to understand what we're ordering. Don't act like the world, like that person's there for you alone. Be kind and loving and compassionate and thankful. Be helpful. Don't let the world dictate to you how to behave. Okay, and this is self-confession too. Pay attention to how you drive. It matters. I passed a car one time that had a little tag on the back of it, bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. So I sort of beat my horn, and he gave me an obscene gesture. Now, he either borrowed his friend's car or he forgot he had a bumper sticker. I don't know. But that kind of behavior ruins any kind of credibility of Scripture, right? That's what I was trying to tell the Italian brothers and sisters is, the ultimate credibility of the Scripture is you.
Amen.
And how you live out the kingdom of being a priest. So walk with Jesus. And then if you have to, suffer for doing good. Set Jesus as Lord in your hearts and get ready for the questions that will come your way because of your hope. This is what I was going to say a minute ago. I made two different presentations at this International Bible Conference. And afterwards, an older gentleman came up to me. This has happened to me several times. I had to learn to duck, but he, from about 10 feet away, he had his finger pointed at me. Okay, that usually doesn't mean he's going to have a gracious question. He came up and put his finger right up almost my nose, and he said, how dare you spend your time telling young people that God exists? You ought to know. You studied enough to know that this whole God thing is bunk. Probably 85 years old. Man, he was full of fire. He says, I was once a monk. I spent my whole life as a monk, and now I know it's all a lie. He says, I've studied enough to know that science has every answer and that there is no beauty in this world. It's all broken, and it's all... He's just full of vitriol and hate. He says, I have two brothers who are still practicing priests. They're liars and hypocrites. And I said, do you see any good in the world at all? He said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, tell me something in your life that has brought you joy. Found out that he's you may or may not know who Thomas Merton is. He was a monk who lived in Kentucky and did a lot of writing. And his writing, his contemplative writing, is quite good. I found out that he was a fan of Thomas Merton, and I've done a lot of research and writing in his area. And so we started talking about that. And at one point, he was a learned man. I said, you've lost your script. He said, what are you talking about? And I said, where's your anger and hate? They said, oh, I can get that back in a hurry. And I said, look, my prayer for you is this, that whatever has happened in your life, and I have a pretty good idea of what happened in his life, whatever pain that is, what scientism will do with that is just simply say, bad luck, man. You just gave your life away. But what I believe the true narrative of Scripture teaches us is that even in that deep pain that you've suffered, for which I'm deeply sorrowful, whatever that is, the Spirit of God can heal it. But you got to live in the story. And it takes faith in these difficult times. And he whipped his head around at me and he said, with all that's going on in the world, how can you have hope at all? Live in such a way that you're ready to give defense for the hope that you have. Have an answer that demonstrates that you believe that God is in control. And that even though we can't understand the brokenness of our world, we believe desperately that someday God is going to set all things right. And we live into that hope. But if we believe that God is going to set all things right, how dare we become a part of the pain that the world is causing others? Right? This is what it means to be a priest of God, is that you demonstrate the nonviolent ways of Jesus, demonstrating his mercy and his love toward others in whatever role you've chosen to take in culture. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're a representative of the Almighty God. And thank God that we know what that means, because we've participated in this story personally. This is why I think baptism is so important. This is where we make an appeal to God, where we say, okay, this world is messed up. And I don't want to be a part of the broken system of this world any longer. I'm going to die to that way of life and that appeal of a good conscience that Peter talks about. This is where you're surrendering your life to the purposes of God. You're becoming a royal priest. And okay, so for us, the word priest probably has more negative connotations than positive. But think about for the Jew, if they weren't born a Levite, they had no hope of being a priest. And for them, this would have been an amazingly important calling. And for us, it should be the same. Maybe we need better words that in our culture would better reveal the true purpose of life. But I want you to look at this final closing as we move toward the end of 1 Peter. And look at the challenges that Peter makes for us to recognize the power of this transformed life to which we've been called. Suffering, if we're going to be a priest, purifies. It allows us to reconsider that which is important in our life. You know, I've been a part of church staffs where there's a person, I've forgiven them. They still won't talk to me because one of my responsibilities on church staff 25 years ago, I left their name off the birthday list in the bulletin. I'm serious. They thought I did it intentionally because I didn't like them. I just got bad information from the database that we were just producing. I mean, we can't suffer over our name being left off a birthday list. What happens when we really suffer? And unfortunately, I know the answer to that. It shatters our faith. But if suffering is God's way of purifying our lives, then everything about life is to learn more about the gracious nature of God. And I'll talk to you more about that during the sermon. Love one another deeply. If we're going to be priests, we've got to hold one another's hands. We can't let the world dictate to us how we feel about one another. We have new ways of seeing one another. And we want to see in one another the potential of what life could be. Look, those of you who are grandparents with me, I mean, okay, we're dead tired. We get back late Friday night, and my son and his wife and their two boys, 7 and 3, offer to come over yesterday for the day. Okay, I think I might have told you before, when I'm with those two boys, I am crazy professor. I put on this wig and thick glasses, and we've got these little pop guns that we pop each other with, and I'm the evil one. They're the Avengers, Captain America and Hulk. So I played Avengers for about 3 hours yesterday and loved every minute of it. Okay, if the violence thing bothers you, we're playing. Get over it. But the kind of stuff that I will do for those little boys demonstrates the capacity that I have to love. And you have people in your life like that too, right? Why don't we love everyone that way? And it's because we make distinctions based on worldly categories. Those are my grandchildren. So of course I'm going to love them intensely. That shows me the capacity of my ability to love if I see someone in the way in which they truly are. If they're children of God, then how can I not love them? Now, that doesn't mean I approve of anything they do or say. Loving is not the same as acceptance or affirmation. It's that you're embracing them to help them become everything they can be. Let's be a church that loves one another intensely. And then offer hospitality without grumbling. This, by the way, is, I've talked to you about this before, but the early church grew through hospitality. It grew from just allowing their homes to be used. In fact, I think some of the best work that we did, Rebecca and I did, was when we were in the homes of people who intentionally invited their friends. I can do much more around a table than I can do on a podium. Because then you're interactive and you're talking with people. Probably the most exhilarating experience I had, I don't really know how to describe this, but the story's too long to tell you all of it. But there's a young man and a young woman who are finishing their university degrees, and they're going to get married. But in the Italian culture, this is very unusual. They have chosen to remain sexually pure, even though they've dated now for 10 years. But they're trying to make a statement about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And they've got a group of young people around them now that they've drawn interest to. So we sort of planted a church plant with that young couple. And it includes a doctor and his wife. They're fairly young, but he's an orthopedic surgeon, really well known, but he's been attracted to this group. So we sat at a table at a pizzeria, which pizza was really good. We were there probably 4 hours, interacting with these young people who had all these questions about life. It was exhilarating. I use a book in my graduate class. I think I've talked to you about this before, but it's called the Simplest Way to Change the World. It's a book on hospitality. Read the book. One of the authors is Willis. I can't think of the other author. It's a thin book. But if you have a small group and you're looking for a study, it has a 6-week study guide in the back. It's really good. The simplest way to change the world. Let's learn to be hospitable again. And by the way, hospitality doesn't always include food, right? It means that when someone interrupts your day, you're willing to have your day interrupted for their needs. Ooh, that's a hard one for me. I used to consider students coming to my office an interruption to what was important. Now I choose to see it as a divine appointment. Sometimes it isn't, I think. but sometimes it is. And it's amazing what happens when you can put aside your own self-will to serve others. We're created for this. That's what it means to be a priest. Use your gifts to serve others as God's faithful stewards. This is what Peter says toward the end of his letter. He says, realize that anything you have has been entrusted to you by God. So use it as a steward for the sake of others. And I think this includes vocation. I've talked to you about this before, but we need to do a better job of recognizing that every vocation has the opportunity to be the continuing creative work of God if we choose to make it such. There is no job outside of God's purposes unless it violates God's purposes. You understand that. But I'm suggesting that the way in which we go about our everyday, I'm asking you to think about what it means to be a priest and the way that you do your daily task. And it doesn't matter whether you're retired or whether you're working at a job that you absolutely hate. I'm guessing in the early church, being an indentured servant or a slave wasn't a pleasant thing. Yet Paul said, do it as if, or Peter said, do it as if you're serving the Lord, right? You can make everything holy if you set yourself apart for the purposes of God, even in the most difficult situations you might find yourself in. And you're going to mess with people's minds. They're going to go, what are you doing? Why do you care about this? Why do you care about me? It's because you're representing God to that person. Speak the words of God. Think about what you say before you say them. Rejoice in suffering. Do good through it. Humble yourself. Cast your anxiety on Jesus. And resist Satan's activity, because God's going to let you win. That's the greatest reason for our hope, is because in the end, God wins. And I want to be careful about this, because I think we're called to be responsible citizens, which means we ought to have certain concerns about our world and the care of our world. But ultimately, if we believe in this story, if we get as anxious as everyone else around us, what hope is there in that? Now, Christian hope is not that silly sort of bobblehead Christian in the back window of a car, you know, smiling all the time. That's not helpful. That's disconnected from reality. But the idea of living in such a way that you believe that you're a part of a story where ultimately you're going to win. Hey, did you ever watch a movie that you really enjoyed and you watched it again even though you know how it ended? I'm guessing the ending made it worth watching. And you really like it. I like it when it builds a lot of tension. You go, oh man, this is not resolvable. And then, you know, I don't like the movie that ends bad. I'm an escapist. I want it to end well, right? So, and by the way, when our faculty starts talking about favorite movies, some will talk about Schindler's List and The Pianist and all that, and they ask me, and I say, you know, I can't figure out whether it's Shrek 1 or 2. Because all my favorite movies are animated. Which makes me very popular with my grandkids, by the way. But, you know, the idea that you smile at the ending of a story that you know is going to end well, let's live in that story as a community of faith. Because if you're as concerned as the world is about its ultimate fate, you need to read Revelation. I know who wins. In the end, God wins. So we want to be a part of that. As ministering priests, we're not called to be worried about what the world is worried about. We're not to be afraid of what the world is afraid of, because God is here, among us, around us, amidst us, and in the end, we will win, even if we as individuals do not. See, what I would have loved is for Liviano, my good friend who's dying of cancer, I would have loved for him to smile and say, my victory is almost complete. But he couldn't say it because he didn't believe it. But I did sit by my father's deathbed 3 hours before he took his last breath. And he was so ridiculously happy, it embarrassed me. You know, I tried to remind him. I said, Dad, you're dying. Isn't there a little bit of sorrow there? He says, maybe for you. I've lived my whole life for this moment. He says, I'm going to cross a bridge and I'm going to know, finally, what I've wanted to know my entire life. I want to die that way. This is our story. And as ministering priests, we can change the world one person at a time. But we can't lose our identity in the fallen story of our world. Let's pray. Loving God, you've called us together this morning in this assembly to remind us of who we are. We've come here to celebrate who you've created us to be. And we come to the table of our Lord this morning to remember the story around which our lives should be centered. That you loved us so much that you didn't leave us with just a book. You gave us a life that's your wisdom embodied. The word, the wisdom of God became flesh and dwelt among us to invite us to a life of priesthood. As Jesus embodied your wisdom and your word, we've been called to do the same. And so I pray, Father, that whatever the circumstances of our life right now, whatever anxieties that we have, that we would lay those anxieties on you, and that we would celebrate the hope that we have as participants, as citizens of the kingdom of God, that the world around us might know that there's a different way to live. Help us put away those things of the world which keep us from realizing the purposes for which we're created. Father, bless us with a sense of true identity, who you've called each one of us to be. Because you've handcrafted us and you don't make junk. You have a purpose for every one of our lives. We may not have chosen that purpose, but we believe in it. And we yield ourselves to you as we now enter into a time of worship and praise. May our thoughts be full of joy and purpose because you created us and you redeemed us and you saved us from the empty ways of this world. And for this, we're eternally and forever grateful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.